Open your Bible to Luke's Gospel in chapter 10. How to cultivate a love for souls and outreach. Perhaps we assume that that's a good thing, is it? Should we have a love for souls? And why should we have a love for souls? Well, we sing these songs, God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Salvation full at highest cost, he offers free to all. And those are the things which we believe, that Christ died for this world, that God loved the world and that he gave himself for it. And as worshipers of God, that same attitude we have, so that we also are to love the world. And there's a passage in the scriptures which point out how that this is not simply a high aspiration that some Christians should have, a love for outreach, but that this is commonplace to all God's people. And I want you to read with me a very familiar parable in Luke chapter 10. There in verse 25, the Lord Jesus is the speaker. He's been asked a question. Verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, testing him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And by that question, we learn a couple things. One is that he is somebody who is wanting yet to receive eternal life, so evidently he doesn't now have it, and that he also thinks that he can attain this by what he does. So he has a legalistic mindset. He's not asking the question as a desperate sinner who is just waiting for whatever the Lord can tell him, but rather he comes with the question tempting the Lord, as if, look, I'm the one who's the expert and I'm just testing you. So he's coming tempting the Lord, not like so many others who are coming with real sincere, earnest questions. So, now, maybe I'm judging this man's motive, but that's just the way it reads to me, that he comes tempting him. And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law, how readest thou? Verse 26. And in 27, he, the lawyer, answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And immediately we realize this man is not a neophyte. He's not some tyro in the things of the Word of God, but he is well studied. Just without any hesitation, he's able to pull one verse out of the book of Deuteronomy, another book out of the book of Leviticus, and put this together and say, well, this is really what sums up what we need to do, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, quite impressive, really. I mean, I would have been impressed if I would have been talking to this man. And in verse 28, he said, the Lord Jesus said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And we assume that the reason he is concerned about the question is because while our love to God is, in a way, a spiritual and invisible thing, and how do you measure really how much a person loves God, but your love to your neighbor is something you can measure, isn't it? And it is obvious, and it is visible. And he's quite uneasy about this. And so he asks the question, and who is my neighbor? A little worried about that command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus answering said, and then he tells this parable. So, now as we look at this parable, it's in answer to the question. He starts this one question, who is my neighbor? That's the question of the lawyer. And the Lord Jesus tells a story and answers that one question. In it all, they're talking about love. First of all, love to God, and then love to our neighbors. And I've been always taught, and I think it's true, that the way to really love souls is to love Christ. And as we love Christ and love the things of God, we're going to love souls. And so you see in this very parable, the Lord Jesus acknowledges, yes, that's in fact true. If you do love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, then you are going to love your neighbor as yourself. These two things are wed together. And so he tells this parable. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him. And whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Which now the Lord Jesus, he's told the story, and he turns now to the man that he's talking to, the lawyer, and he asks the question, which now of these three, the three being the priest, the Levite, and then the Samaritan, which of these three do you thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. In the story, the Lord Jesus is passing through, if you had read in chapter 9, he'd just been up at Samaria, to the north of Jerusalem. He's right after telling the story, going to be down in Bethany on the south side of Jerusalem. I think that's right, on the south side. And so he's traveling right in the neighborhood, if we take it that Luke is giving the chronological sequence. He's right in the neighborhood of the city of Jerusalem. And so this lawyer may very well have lived right in that neighborhood, probably lived in Jerusalem, and this is very close to him. A man has been mugged. And something which he could have quickly understood, why, I think about 6 months ago, I heard about something like that happening, right? Somebody else was walking down the, I think maybe a cousin of mine that was, if you think for a moment, he could say, well, that kind of thing, that could happen to me, and I could be in that situation. It wouldn't have been hard for him to imagine that. And so the Lord Jesus tells the story. He had asked the question, who is my neighbor? And at the end of telling the story, Jesus, as if to say, why don't you for a moment put yourself in the position of that man by the roadside who's been stripped and mugged and half dead and laying there bleeding. And you put yourself there and then ask the same question a second time now. You ask me the question, who is my neighbor? Ask that question a second time. Who then was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And if you would find yourself in that situation, could you even be a neighbor to a despised Samaritan? In other words, would you receive help if it had to even come from a Samaritan? And then when he asks him the question, who then was neighbor, you can tell that the prejudice that these Jewish folk, these polite, clean-cut, dignified Jewish folk had there in the city of Jerusalem was such that when he's asked the question, he does not even defile his lips with the word Samaritan, but rather says, he that showed mercy unto him. But the question is, would you receive help even if it had to come from a Samaritan? And in our mind, we always identify the Samaritan with our Lord. And I think that's intended, isn't it? You remember the time when the Lord Jesus, they said about him, he is a Samaritan and has a devil. I think it was in John's gospel. He doesn't deny the accusation, you're a Samaritan, but rather he says, I do not have a devil. As if to say, well, you ought to call me a Samaritan? Well, the prejudice that these people had against the Samaritan was great, but their prejudice against the Lord Jesus was greater. And if that man in that emergency would receive help, if it even had to come from a Samaritan. Maybe in a spiritual sense, in a moral sense, if he saw that he was a lost sinner and that he was in danger of dying in his sins and that he was the victim of his own choices. A man who had gone down the crooked downward path of this world and become the victim of his own sinful ways. Would you, could you, if you really saw your predicament in the sight of God, would you be willing to receive mercy even if it had to come from the despised Nazarene Jesus who's called the Christ? And so the application is very immediate, and this man is forced to see that whatever he thought was love before really isn't love. The kind of thinking that that priest and that Levite had, who just walked by on the other side, was the identical kind of thinking that he had. And so the kind of thinking this lawyer has, that whole theory of piety and godliness just comes crashing down around his own ears, and he sees, why, whatever I thought was real godliness and real piety just really doesn't seem to work in the real world that we live in. It certainly won't work down on Skid Row, and it won't work on the road down to Jericho, will it? And if I would once see myself as a lost sinner, I'd realize I need the love of a personal God who can come where I am. And that Samaritan, of course, had no obligation to that man, did he? No, he really didn't. And so God, why would God ever love us? Without really, does he have an obligation to bring us into his heaven? Does he have an obligation to rescue us and to save us? But in love he's come, and he comes close to us, and he meets us in our great emergency. And so this is the love of God. He wouldn't have had to have done all that he's done, right? To send the Lord. He would not have had, but he did it because he loved us. And the Lord Jesus has come near where we are. So this is the true love of God. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. You've read this parable 100, maybe 1,000 times. And yet you can see how compelling this argument would be as he faces, takes the lawyer and rubs his nose in his own rotten logic and helps this man to see that, you know, you're a ruined sinner and you need to be rescued, and forces him to this conclusion that his own legalism is bankrupt. Well, in the story then, he not only points out that the real love is shown by the Samaritan, but then he goes on, he says something more. Verse 37, he said, well, when he answered, he that has showed mercy unto him, Jesus concludes the whole episode talking to him, and he says, Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. Okay? Here's the lawyer's a lost man. And in effect, by the end of the parable, he's told this man, you know, you're a self-righteous person, but you need to see that you're in real danger. You're like the mugged man. The man who is ruined, the man who is fallen. And you need to be rescued. But more than rescued, you need to be changed. You see? Because then he says, go and do thou likewise. Now, for every one of us here in this room, I think most of us profess to be believers, to know the Lord. Maybe there's someone here who is not yet trusting Christ. But for most of us, we believe in Christ. We're very concerned about outreach. Well, we'll never know how to love sinners unless we have, first of all, received the love of God. That's, I think, the whole point here. He's talking about, well, you know, loving my neighbor, how does this all work? Well, you know, if you've never received the love of God, then this is all a mystery. You not only don't even know the idea, you certainly don't have the inward power to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where it's all got to begin. Now, he talks about loving the neighbor to a lost man, as if to say, lost people don't know anything about loving their neighbor. Why not? Because they've never themselves truly received the love of God. They don't understand the love of God in this way, that indiscriminate love. We say love is like the light. It falls on everything in its path. But if a man chooses willfully to withhold love, and that's what the lawyer was really thinking. Now, who is my neighbor? In other words, I've got some people in my polite circle, and I have an obligation to love them, but I don't have an obligation to love these other people. These other people out there, am I obligated to love them as well? No, I'm not obligated to them, am I? And then the Lord Jesus tells a story. And he talks about this Samaritan who, without any real obligation, naturally speaking, yet his heart goes out to him and he rescues him. And so when a person says in their heart, I am going to hold back my love and withdraw my love, well, just like if light would say, I will not shine upon this object immediately before me, in order to do that, it ceases to be light, right? It's not light anymore. And when love limits itself in that same way, it's not love. It's not that kind of love, God's love. And so, our standard of what it means to have love for the lost is taken from God's own love. You don't even know what it is until you first received it. And this is something which every person who has received the love of God in being saved, they have personally experienced the love of God and they know what it is, and they ought to and they should love, even as he loved. And so that's what the Bible again and again exhorts us to. Love, we love because he first loved us. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And again, exhorting. Now, we talk a lot about how difficult and painful it is sometimes to love our brethren, you know, and I understand that, and you do too. I mean, we struggle with this whole thing of having to get along with our differences and so on. But here in this parable, he's not just talking about loving our people that are like us, but having this kind of indiscriminate love to the world in general. I do think that there are some problems that we have with loving, having a love for souls. In one sense, we're often deceived, aren't we? We're discouraged, maybe even defiled. The Bible says, because iniquity shall increase, the love of men's hearts shall wax cold. So there's a lot of things going on in the world which would tend to hinder us in our love for God. But on the authority of Luke chapter 10, we have to insist that the true standard for every Christian, and something that every one of us that handle the Word of God need to insist upon, is that this kind of love, the same love that the Samaritan showed, you see, when the Lord Jesus said, go and do thou likewise, that is incumbent upon every Christian everywhere. Right? Am I wrong? Now, if that be true, that every one of us have a duty to insist on, we know we fail. I mean, we're ashamed of ourselves, aren't we? We feel like, you know, I've gotten confused along the way and maybe mixed up in some things and I've gotten discouraged and I know I'm a poor excuse for what a Christian ought to be. I think we all have felt that way. Now, maybe not as, maybe you don't feel that as intensely as I do, but you feel that way. But all the same, this is a standard which the Word of God holds before us. The Bible says, let this mind be in you as it was also in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, walk even as he walked. The Bible says, follow his steps. The Bible says, take up your cross. He says, take up your cross and follow me. And so the Lord Jesus is held up as our example, nothing less. And that's really where we have to begin. If we want to encourage people to love souls, we ought to say, look, how did Christ love souls? And tell them, Christ said, go thou and do likewise. Love people the same way I have loved them. And that may be the very best thing. That may be all you'll need to do in many cases. And leave it to them if they see that this is their responsibility and their duty. That the Christian himself, when they see this plainly in the Word, that they give themselves to prayer and they say, oh God, this is my standard. Because we do tend, haven't we? And I think this is our problem, that we have lessened the standard. We're all the time talking about how defeated Christians are and how many problems they have. And we want to comfort people when they've had the... Hey, Christian, we don't have an obligation to comfort Christians in their sins. That's not our obligation. We do have an obligation to insist upon the standard. The same time we confess, I know I've failed, I know, but this is what the standard is, nothing less. I'm from up north, but I like an amen too. Okay. Now you notice something that we began with. Loving God, and this is part of this whole thing that the Lord Jesus conducts with his lawyer. If you really do love God, you will love your neighbor as yourself. The two are connected together, right?
Amen.
So that when we go out to preach, when we go out to talk to the Christians, our great objective is to stir their hearts to love the Lord. And we have to ourselves take this to heart. I so much agree with what was said already, that aim the sermon at yourself and you'll hit others too. Old Donald Ross, he was very nervous about going down to work in the coal mines near Glasgow, and Mr. Tasker, Church of Scotland Presbyterian minister, said to him, godly man, he said, preach into your own soul, you'll never lack a sermon to preach to others. And so we have to ask ourselves in all of these things, oh God, I want to have a hearing ear, and I want, oh God, to adopt this standard. If I turned aside from the standard and adopted a lesser standard, I'm satisfied with something less than Christ as my standard of conduct in the Christian life. Oh God, give me grace to repent. I do believe, beloved, that this is behind a lot of what we talk about compromise, sin in the Christian life, is that we began by accepting a lesser standard. Friends, that is not Christianity. The Christian life is summed up in a person. He is our Savior, and he's not only out the door, but he's the ultimate goal. And there's no other standard in the Christian life. And so we have to say, oh, give me some honesty before you about if I have personally adopted a lesser standard. Now, if I'm loving the Lord, I'm going to love all the truths that center around the Lord. So oftentimes when we've listened to preaching of the gospel, the whole emphasis has been on urging people to come to a point of decision. And we do have to do that. And we don't have to apologize for urging people. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. But if there's no doctrinal content there, if they don't know what it is that they're to believe, what it is that they're to embrace, you know, we can urge them to make a decision, say a prayer, make a commitment, and afterward they don't even know what's happened. And there is a lot of ignorance about Christ himself, about the doctrines of salvation and what he has done. And if we are going to encourage Christians to love God and therefore to love souls, we have to make sure that our believers in our local churches are well posted on all these doctrines. Not dry stuff. Talking about regeneration, talking about what Christ does in redemption, and the idea of substitution and propitiation and these doctrines. When these things are emphasized, it warms the heart of the believer so that they become thrilled with the gospel. But too often, I'm afraid that our whole emphasis in encouraging evangelism has been an emphasis on methods and on techniques, which have their place. I read all those books too, and I all these how-to manuals, and I go to seminars, and I enjoy all that. But the Christians need to have their hearts warmed by the doctrinal content of the gospel. And if they don't have that, well, it shouldn't surprise us that they're not thrilled with the idea of soul winning. I think oftentimes, too, the believers are very discouraged in their Christian outreach when it comes to evangelism. And one reason is that the church today that we're, the evangelical church at large, has made a huge emphasis on another agenda other than the idea that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And rather, the agenda seems to be bolstering the membership of the Republican Party, I assume. Now look, this is a different agenda, isn't it? What is our agenda? I believe that Christ is deeply concerned about the state that this world is in, and that God has a political agenda. I believe that he does. He has a social agenda, and that he is not going to be frustrated. I also believe, and I think you do too, that as you go out to preach the gospel, just as you have the story of the Samaritan, there are a lot of practical ways in which that Samaritan was involved in rescuing this man. And so that doesn't mean that we're not involved in helping people in practical ways. But what is the overriding agenda? So much of the emphasis in the church today has been caught up in numbers, in getting large groups of people. And I find that just personally, I go out and I do a little bit of evangelism. I can't say I do a lot, but I get out there. And if my emphasis was all tied up with numbers and having large congregations and numbers of people getting converted, I think I would be a very discouraged person. I mean, I just don't tend to see it that way. I mean, I'm going to say that I just don't tend to see a lot of numbers all the time. We do see God doing things, but you remember when the Lord Jesus went out to sow, that he broadcast the seed, and it fell in different places. And so that when the seed of the Word of God goes out, when we go out, if we broadcast the seed, you don't have control over the results, do you? You throw it away, in a sense. Cast your bread upon the waters, and it shall return unto you after many days. He that goeth forth bearing precious seed weeping shall doubtless come again, bearing his sheaves with rejoicing. And so that this whole thing of evangelism oftentimes does not see a lot of immediate results, and it appears that in God's purposes, that God has designed it in just such a way. And so, if in what we think is God's agenda, that maybe God isn't quite so concerned about the salvation of personal souls from sin and from hell in order to take them to his heaven, if we're not absolutely confident of that, and if we're looking to see massive movements, I think we can succumb to a lot of discouragement. And we need to go back to our Bibles and ask the question, what is your agenda? What is God's agenda in this book as relates to evangelism? Discouragement. A lot of Christians caving in on that area. We need to realize, too, that in the work of evangelism, that there is opportunity for so many others. It's not just the guy who's got a loud voice and the vocal cords who's out there doing the work, but there's areas in which every Christian can be involved in the work of evangelism. This stirs people. I just got back from Dartmouth, Massachusetts in September. Peter Soderling, he was there, and he had been out with me previously. I'd been there in Dartmouth 5 years ago, and I talked with Brother Jack Wright, and we talked about this evangelistic idea. Well, I said, what are you doing in evangelism? And they were talking about things, and I said, have you tried the campus thing? We talked about it, drove around the campus, let's pray about it. Well, I'm sure glad that God takes our prayers a lot more seriously than we do. Because we prayed, I had forgotten that we'd ever even thought about the matter. Peter came there and he called me up and says, let's go down and why don't you come out? I've been talking to the brethren. Well, when I got there, he had everybody. I didn't realize there was so much work that could be done in an evangelistic outreach. It was so well organized. I hadn't been in an outreach like that, I think, in 15 years. And, you know, the sisters were occupied with different things and different brothers, and everybody seemed to have a way in which they could contribute, and they were thrilled. They were excited. I I think of how the scriptures exhort us in ways which involve every Christian in the area of evangelism. And Christians want to get on board. Of course, the scriptures call us to suffering, doesn't it? And that's sometimes involved in our evangelistic outreach. It calls us to prayer. The Lord Jesus told the parable of the man who he gets woken up at night by some people coming on a journey. They have nothing. He has nothing. And then he goes over to his neighbor and he says, "These people have come on a journey. I have nothing to set before them." And then because of his importunity, his neighbor rises out of bed and gives him bread. Well, what's the point of the parable? It's stirring us up to, we know it's talking about prayer, but what kind of prayer? You know, there are some people, they don't know your friend. And they've come to you on a, they somehow had a contact with you. They came to you on a journey. They have nothing. But after they've come to your house, you realize you have nothing as well. And what do? You go to this one who has something. Who has something? In the parable, God has something. God, and what does he have? He has bread for sinners. That's the application of the parable. And so are we to pray for sinners? I know that there are some people, I think they borrow this from dear Brother Pink. I'm not sure who teaches this, but we're not to pray for sinners. And I know that the Bible often talks about praying for believers, and we ought to. But the Lord Jesus told us to pray for sinners, didn't he? Pray for those who despitefully use you, persecute you. Jesus himself, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Paul taught us as a precept in Timothy that we ought to pray for those in authority over us. Not just for them. He says, he's willing that all should come to repentance. And the whole idea of salvation right there in that passage in, what is it, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so you have these exhortations in the Word of God that we ought to be praying for sinners. Praying in a general way, there's many things that we can ask. We can say, "Oh God, there's somebody that's on my heart, and I can't get in touch with them, but you can send a messenger. Send forth, therefore, laborers into the harvest." I can pray that God would send someone to them. Can I? I can pray for the things which the Bible says God alone does. For instance, you read about Lydia. Why, she's out there at that prayer meeting, Paul speaking. And as she listens to the word of God, the Bible says, whose heart? About Lydia. Whose heart? The Lord opened. Just in a real quiet way, as she was listening to the Bible being taught by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. God is able to open people's hearts. God draws sinners to himself. God is able, according to Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, to grant, as we exhort people and teach the word of God, that God might grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so these are things which every Christian needs to be exhorted to do. You be ready. You're not just the evangelist, the guy especially gifted and capable, but we ought to all be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us the reason of the hope that lies within us. That every Christian can be in prayer. Every Christian can give to the work. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so the Lord Jesus, in one of his parables, he taught that one of the primary purposes of our Christian giving is for winning souls. Did you know that? What parable would that be? You deep Bible students. I mean, you know it. But the Lord Jesus told about the servant who, you know, he was working these fast deals. And then the Lord Jesus comes to the end of the parable and he says, that we ought to use the mammon of unrighteousness to buy friends so that they might receive us into everlasting habitations. Well, what's the application? Now, he says the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. The world, the people of this world, they know how to achieve their goals using their means. Beloved, we have our means. And using our means, not the world's methodologies, but using our means, we also ought to know how to achieve our goals. And one of our goals is to see people converted so that they might meet us when we get into heaven. That we might win friends so that they will receive us into everlasting habitations. And one way we can do it is in the use of our money. Every Christian can do that, right? Christians need to be... Oh, now I know this is a difficult topic because All of you brethren here, of you, probably 5% ever teach on giving. Because after all, we don't want to talk about this because people will think that, you know, the coffers are running a little low and, you know, I want to buy a new car. So we don't deal with this topic. But beloved, I don't know who's going to teach on the topic of Christian giving, but somebody's got to teach on it. And if you happen to be the poor mortal that has the ability to communicate the Word of God in your home congregation, I guess it falls to you, doesn't it? I'm not trying to be mean here. I mean, I think that we have to address those kind of things. I mean, there's a lot of Christians there. Where the meanness is in the poor Christians who are out there slugging it out, and they're not able to buy the kind of literature they need, or they're carrying on a part-time job because they can't make ends meet, and they want to be out doing the work, and they can't because they haven't got the means to do it. And so that is an area in which if we would encourage our Christians to be responsible, listen, the United States is a cash cow as far as world missions. This is the richest nation in the world, and it's fallen to us as far as helping out financially all around the world. And we can take that up, and it can be an area in which the Christians are thrilled. So we ought to be teaching those things, encouraging the Christians in all those areas, and you of your own self can say, oh God, bring to my mind areas in which the Christians can be involved in evangelism. Not every Christian is an evangelist, every Christian is a witness. And we can all be supportive of evangelism. Now, there's another area, though, that is really perhaps the greatest hindrance. I talk about how Christians are deceived. They're not deep in the Word of God. They're not being informed by the Word of God, not well acquainted with Christ. If they're not in love with Christ, they're certainly not going to be in love with the lost. I mean, if I'm just only looking at the lost, there's a lot of unlovely things there. And so we need to have our focus on Christ himself. But there's one other area, and I think this has to do with our love for God, that I haven't mentioned. Brother Frank talked about this, and that is that perhaps one of the greatest hindrances to loving the lost and having a heart for them is unconfessed, unforsaken sin. If we are defiled in our conscience, and if we are just walking at distance from God, why was it that the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan, why was it that he would have ever refused the Lord Jesus as a Savior? What would have kept him from it in the parable? I think it would be this, that if he could not see himself as a ruined sinner, he wouldn't think that he needed to be rescued. The whole point of the parable is to say, now look, if you could just for a moment look at yourself as that mugged man laying by the side of the road, then you'd receive mercy, wouldn't you? Even if it had to come from the Samaritan. And so the one hindrance for this man from ever receiving the love of God initially was his refusal to acknowledge his sin. And beloved, now for us, the great thing which would ever hinder us from having a real compassion for the lost is unconfessed sin. I think the great hindrance. You see, Christ, the Bible says, the reason why he came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? 1 John, talking in 1 John. What are the works of the devil there? Well, he's not just talking about hell. You know, God made hell. The works of the devil are sins. And so the whole purpose of ever preaching the gospel is to see people delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And this should be our emphasis. So if we, just as when we come to worship the Lord, it's a moral impossibility to stand up at the Lord's Supper and be you're pouring out our heart in adoration and worship and praise to the Lord and telling the Lord how much we love him and simultaneously be planning on what I might want to do in the way of committing some sin on Sunday night or Sunday afternoon or whatever you or whatever it is. It's a moral impossibility, right? To be in love with sin and involved in sin and at the same time seeking to love and worship the Lord. I think it was old Charles Wesley in that song, Love Divine. I think it's 92 in our hymn books. Love Divine. This book has been greatly edited, I notice, but that's fine. I don't think there's any hymn that hasn't suffered quite a bit from the editor's pen, but this, the good ones, you know. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. And one of the verses of that hymn that Charles Wesley wrote, it's not in our hymn book, but it goes like this. Breathe, oh breathe thy loving spirit into every trembling breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find the promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be. End of faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Take away the love of sinning. Now, beloved, the atmosphere of this world and the atmosphere of evangelicalism has taught us that a great synonym for the word grace is permissiveness. And that we have come to think that God simply forgives people because he's nice and that he's just saying, well, boys will be boys. And this has been the attitude that the American people have embraced. And so we have to come back to the Word and say, our God is a holy God. Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And that's the standard before us. How can I desire and crave and long for the salvation of a lost sinner and at the same time be condoning and justifying the sins that they're involved in? Like I say, it's a moral impossibility. It's just not going to happen. And we can be full of all kinds of methodologies and all kinds of talk about soul winning, but there'll not be any heart in it. And so I feel a little hesitant to ever quote Charles Wesley in one of his hymns, because I know the people, you know, they say, well, you know, those Wesley brothers, they were off on their thing about sinless perfection, and we pity them for their theological ignorance, and I don't agree with what they taught, but one thing I do want, the kind of earnestness that they had. They saw holiness, and they weren't willing to compromise on what the standard was, and they were going to seek that holiness if it killed them. And we can sit around with our legs crossed, lounging, drinking our cappuccino, and mock at what these men sought and died for and gave themselves to, and think that we're so much wiser, are we? And here, why would we even have a meeting in which we talk about how to encourage people to love souls and to encourage evangelism? Why do we even need this meeting? It'd be redundant if we weren't so compromised. And so, that's really what the holdup is. Beloved, hey, I need this too. I feel myself. Maybe you think, boy, this guy who just comes up here and scolds us all, and I just pray that God would work among us, that we would each one return to the standard. You see, once you accept the standard as it is and don't fudge on what God is really calling you to, that is to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to love Jesus Christ and not to somehow adjust the standard. Once you accept that as the truth, it forces you to the life of faith. You see, it forces you to the conclusion, the Christian life, the only way I can live this life is by a miracle of God. I need his grace. I need his help. I can't do it any other way. Any other standard? Well, I think that we have the inward strength and we have the ability, and my flesh isn't that depraved. And so I could live up to that standard. But when I take the word for what it says, too many Christians, he said, are getting ready to get ready to get ready. And no, let's not leave this room, but let's pray and say, oh God, I see your command in this word, in this book. I see what the Samaritan did. Very practical, wasn't it? The oil, the wine, putting that man on the donkey, coming close to him, spending a little money, all the things that he did. Very practical. And then the Lord Jesus ended it by saying, go and do thou likewise. And that we would say before we leave this room, I'm going to take that command seriously, and I'm going to go and do likewise. George Whitefield, and he had been, as far as somebody who loved souls, he'd been preaching for decades. And he would see, down in Boston Common, I think it was Benjamin Franklin, computed more than 15,000 people came out to hear him. I don't know how he worked out this calculation, but it was a large crowd. And he would, when he would be speaking to these people, the tears would be splashing at his feet, and he would stamp his feet and he'd say, you blame me for weeping for you when you won't weep for yourselves. Now, here was a man who loved souls. And he said at one point in his journal, and after many years, actually it was not that long before he died, he wrote, today I will begin to be a Christian. Go and do thou likewise. Should we pray? Father, you know me through and through. You know each one of us. You know what the things we've said and what kind of people we are. But our God, we know that we just need the inward working of your Holy Spirit. Even as the flame came upon the heads of those believers at Pentecost, oh God, we need the purifying work of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we give thanks then for that same spirit which lusteth to envy, working in us. And our God, we just pray, give us grace that we would not turn aside the plain admonitions of the word, that we would accept them. And then that each of us in our own part would do what we can to encourage others. Father, give us then that love for souls, we pray. And we ask this not for our sakes, but for the glory of Jesus Christ, and that he would be glorified, that he'd be magnified, that there might be awakening even now, that the gospel would run and be glorious. In Jesus' name we pray.